I recognize I'm a bit of a melancholy person, and so the risk of going through Jesus for the broken is that I will get melancholy, right? But hopefully I'll be able to balance that a little bit. But we are looking at, and I think it is true that Jesus is for the broken. We're going to get a little bit more into that next week. In fact, I had to make sure I didn't jump too far into next week's passage. But today, what I want to look at, and tying in with Christmas, coming off of Christmas, 8 days after Jesus was born, in keeping with the traditions, he would have been circumcised. And then, after the time of purification, a certain amount of days for Mary having given birth to her firstborn son, she's technically, by the law of the Jews, unclean ceremonially. She can't participate in worship, in the community, and things like that. And at the end of that time, at the end of her purification, she needed to go to the temple and make an offering. And so Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple and offered two turtle doves for him because they were poor, which was the offering required. And while they were going there to do that, there was a man there named Simeon who was old and had been told by the Holy Spirit that he was going to see the Lord's salvation before he died. And the Holy Spirit just happened to tell him that day, get up, go to the temple. And so in the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, he came into the temple, and when the parents brought Jesus in, he stopped them, and he took Jesus into his arms. You kind of wonder what the parents must have been thinking. He blessed Jesus. He prophesied about what Jesus was going to do in his life. And then he even turned to Mary and gave her some news that there was going to be glory but also sorrow for her, that a sword would pierce her own heart. That was metaphorically speaking. Right as this is happening, right as it wraps up with Simeon, there's another person in the temple. And even though she's a prophetess, we're not told that the Holy Spirit told her to go there, that the Holy Spirit told her anything about it. But I want to take a look today as we begin a series on Jesus for the broken. And it's not 100% true, because I really don't think that Anna is broken. But her life, from a worldly standpoint, certainly looks broken. And so I wanted to just take a little bit and begin this series. Since it does, it's the first passage right after Jesus' birth. Let's look at this prophetess, Anna, who just happens to be in the right place at the right time. In verse 36, we're told, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. Now, just don't want to make too much hay about years and things, but 84 is a multiple of 7. 7 times 12. 7 is the number of days in creation. It's the number of it's a God number. 3 and 7 are kind of the big God numbers, right? 7 lampstands, 7 angels, 7 stars, 7 years with her husband, and then 84 years total. So not 84 years as a widow, but 84 years old. 7 times 12 is 84. I don't want to make too much of it. I'm not a numerology guy. I think it's neat. Okay? It's neat. Maybe there's something there. I'm not in a Bible code type mood, okay? I'm not one of those. So I just want to pause and say, isn't this neat? There's a symmetric, there's symmetry to it. It's just, it flows, all right? So she has lived totally 84 years. So she is advanced in age as well, and she has lived for as a widow. If you imagine that, say she got married around about the time she was 17. Well, you know, some people think girls back then were getting married as early as 14, that Mary was probably 14 years old. We're used to a little bit older in the 20s or even 30s these days, right? Let's just say, had she gotten married at 17, That means she would have been a widow at 24, and now she's 84. Okay, even, let's just give some wiggle room there. The point is, married for a very short time, widow for a very long time, comparatively. Never remarried. Okay, so she lived as a widow to the age of 84, and we're told there in verse 37, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Now, that's probably not a literal never left. This is akin to if you were to tell somebody, I was at the church every time the door was open. Right? Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, anytime the church door is open, I'm there. Which isn't true. Because we've had some men in this church who are here every time the door is open, and I never saw them at the morning Bible study that the ladies were holding. And I never saw them at the ladies' food tasting. So, obviously, they weren't always there. Every time. Not literally. But when somebody says, I was at the church every time the door was open, we know what they mean. Right? They mean I was there a lot. I was there as often as I could be. And so that's probably more the idea. She couldn't actually spend the night there and sleep there and live there, but as often as she could be, she was at the temple. Morning, afternoon, nighttime, she was there. If she wasn't at home, she was at the temple. And we're told that at that very moment, in verse 38, at that very moment when Simeon was... So the first two verses are just backstory about who this woman is. The only present verse is 38. At that very moment, as Simeon was finishing up telling Mary about how he is anointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and is a sign to be opposed, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. And she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So at that very moment, she's a prophetess, which I think is an interesting thing that we're told about her, but then she doesn't prophesy or do anything like that. All she does, though, is she sees what's happening, and she immediately, there's not even an indication here that she interacted with the family. We piece it together that she did. But at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. There's interaction with God. She's praising God. And then we're told that she continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she's sharing about Jesus with other people. And that's it. It's almost like she's a footnote in there. And yet, of all the people who saw Jesus early on, she is one of the few. You had shepherds, you had the Magi, you had Simeon, you have Anna. You have all the priests in Jerusalem that knew and told Herod, oh yeah, the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, but they never went. You had some foreigners show up and say, hey, we're looking for the one who's born king of the Jews. You'll find him in Bethlehem. But they don't go. Herod doesn't go. But Anna... And just to think of this, he goes to the temple. They're where the worship of God is happening, and this is God in the flesh. And the majority of people that day missed it. The majority of people were too busy with other things and missed it, but Anna didn't. She comes up and she praises God. She gives him thanks, and she tells other people about him. Now, I want to argue, based on this, it can look like her life is broken. And certainly, you know, as a young girl, if she was dreaming about growing old with one man and having kids and having those kids take care of her in her golden years, well, that dream broke, didn't it? She had 7 years. And the use of God of seven being... for lack of a better term, a God number, a holy number. That just seems... 7 usually conveys the idea of perfection. So for instance, the fact that the tribulation is talked about as 7 years does not necessarily have to mean a literal 7. It can mean a perfect amount of time, the right amount of time, and just the right amount of time. It's God's number. And so the idea, it almost gives you this idea, or at least it does to me, that she had a very sweet 7 years. That her time with her husband was glorious. And then it was gone. And ever since then, she never remarried. We don't know why. We're not told anything about her life. We're not told if she has siblings. We're not told if she has any other relatives. We're told nothing. Other than the fact that from that time on, she lived as a widow, and she never left the temple, and she served night and day with fastings and prayers. And so from a worldly standpoint, I don't know about you, but from a worldly standpoint, that's not what you want for people. You know, you don't want to go too crazy in the whole God thing, right? You don't want to, I mean, you want to have the marriage and the family and the kids, right? That's what we want. And so it can look like this is a broken situation because she's alone, she's going to the temple day and night, fasting, praying. Is this the good life? Now, from a worldly standpoint, we say that's not the good life. That's not exciting. That's not fun. But from a heavenly perspective, I do think that is a good life. Amy and I, we watched a movie that was from the 80s called Babette's Feast. Anybody seen that one? 87? Babette's Feast. It's from Denmark. You have to read it. Find it. Check it out. It's well worth your time. It's about these two daughters of a minister of a sect within Christianity. And they both never married. They were too busy helping their father, and then he passed away, and then they carried on in his name. They both had very eligible suitors. The one, a young lieutenant in the army who rose to be a general. The other, a famous opera singer from Paris who fell in love with her voice and wanted her to come and sing in Paris, because he said they will weep when they hear her sing. Both of these men had their hearts broken. The opera singer, as he's older, he's sending Babette, who's a French cook, to these two sisters. And he writes and he thinks about how he chased fame, how he wanted her to chase fame with him. And he says, I can't help but look back on the years and all the people who cheered for me and loved me, don't even remember me today. I can't help but wonder if maybe you made the better choice. See, he sought the things of the world, and he came up empty by the end of it. And he can't help but wonder if maybe staying in her little fishing village, serving the people there, serving God, maybe that was the better choice. Babette's Feast, just in case you haven't written it down all the way. And so I think of Anna in that same way. We think of her life as broken, but I think Anna's broken life was actually whole. It was whole. It was full and complete, because truly there is no greater relationship that we can have in our lives than with the Creator of the universe. And the things that we seek and the things that we love and the things that we hold on to, they're shadows. They're imitations. And imitation's not necessarily bad. But they're not the fullness of the relationship we can have with God, the Creator. No matter how much a man and a woman may love one another, their love for each other is not as pure and is not as great as the love the Father has for us. And that relationship will never be as good as a relationship you can have with God. And so Anna, though she didn't have her husband anymore, and though she lives as a widow for all these years, she finds herself in a different kind of relationship. And it's not a broken one. If anything, it's whole. And it reminds me, as I think about our lives, sometimes we can have lives that don't go the way we wanted. I would be surprised if I asked for a show of hands of who is living the life they plan to have. Probably none of us, right? We all thought we would do something differently. We all thought that our lives would turn out somehow different than it is. We all wake up with, this isn't my beautiful house, right? This isn't my life. How did I get here? Well, that's kind of Anna too. But just because we have that experience doesn't mean our lives can't be whole. In fact, she reminds me of, there's this thing. Have you ever heard of kintsugi? It's the art of Japanese pottery joinery. If they break a pot, apparently long ago in the Shogun times, a man broke one of his favorite pots, and he was very upset about it, so he packed it up, sent it to China to be repaired, and when it came back, it had all these ugly staples holding the pieces of pottery together. And this enraged the Shogun, so he had his servants do something differently, and what they did was they took the parts apart, and then they got gold dust, and they got it heated up, and they joined the pottery with the gold. To the point now where people actually prefer the pottery that has been broken and restored over the pottery at the beginning, because it has this idea of life. It has this idea of experience, that something has happened to it. And so the breaks actually become glorious. The breaks become the art. You take a piece of pottery that's ordinary, but when it breaks, and I don't think you're supposed to actually purposely break it. I think you're supposed to wait for your kids to break it, right? And once they've broken it, then you rejoin it with the gold, and then forever you have that memory, not just of the pottery, not just of what you've used it for, but of your children breaking it. And it's a part of its history. And I think of our lives as being like this pottery, that we're broken, and yet when we are put back together by our Lord, it becomes even more glorious and even better than had we never been broken in the first place. And I think that's what she is experiencing. I think that's what we can experience too. In verse 37, when it talks about that she was a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She kind of becomes the A-team, you might say, of spiritual people. She's on the varsity league now. She's serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She is growing closer to the Lord in her suffering, in her experiences, in her service. She's up there with the woman who, you know, the widow who put in the 2 coins. And Jesus says, I want to remember her. I think Anna is a woman that Jesus wanted to remember, that the Holy Spirit wanted us to remember, and so she is added in Scripture here. Not only that, but this term serving. Remember back in the summertime, we looked at the word of worship, and we looked at the different aspects of worship, and the one of them was worship through serving. And the word for serve, now there's the word for servant, which is where we get the word deacon from, diakone, deacon. There's another word for servant or service. The servant word is latris, and the serving word is latruo. And that's the word used of her serving, is latruo. And it means, if you might have forgotten, so I'll just go ahead and remind us, it means not just a normal servant. That's diakone. That's just, they can take care of the door, they can set the table, they can clear the table, they can do the dishes. Latruo. And a latris, a servant who is a latruo, who serves, is a hired hand for a specific job. They are the one who actually knows how to do a specified task. They're the one who is qualified to take care of technical aspects and do an acceptable job in it. It's the difference of, for instance, as an electrician might, you can have an electrician who is skilled, trained, they do it, they're licensed, but they've always got somebody to run the wire, right? Hey, just run it across while they're hooking it up. The licensed electrician is the latruo, serving. The deacon is the one, you're good for, well, you can go and get this, and you can go and get that, and you can go and do that, but I don't trust you with anything. You know, if a kid can't do it, I'm not letting you do it. Kind of a thing. That's the difference. And the word for her serving is latruo. It's the idea of qualified service. It became a term for what the priest did in the temple. So one of the neat things about her is that she's actually described in very priestly ways, serving night and day in the temple. The priest, they offered sacrifices in the morning and in the evening, night and day. Not only that, The phrase that is used for her to serve shows up. I love this part in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, you've got the multitude of the Gentiles, and it's connected with the number of 144,000 that are saved out of the tribulation. As he's looking at this, one of the elders answered him, saying to me, in verse 13, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So people whose lives did not go as planned and they have been broken. They come out of the great tribulation because they are martyrs. They've been killed. "For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple." Serve day and night in His temple. Anna comes day and night to the temple, serving. Same word is used for serving, latruo. An acceptable service that is needed by a qualified person. It's the word used of the priest serving in the temple. And that's how she is described. Her life is whole. She is elevated to a place where she never would have been had her marriage lasted longer, had she had kids. It's been broken, but it's been put together and it's been made more glorious, and it actually has brought her into new places. Not only that, Anna, is, as she is described here in Luke, I would say, I almost want to say she's a model of the men of old, but I knew that would go kind of funny. So I'll just say she's a model of ancient faith. Anna is a model of ancient faith in how she lives. Because of her choices, going to the temple, serving night and day, you see that she has a mind that is not focused on the here and now necessarily, but is anxious for something else. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told about how the men of old, the Abraham, Isaac, Joshua, how they lived, Moses. And what we're told there in verse 13 is all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Don't you see Anna in that description? She's looking for a better city. She's looking for a better country. She's not content with the world as it is. She's not wanting to go back into the way things are, but like Abraham, who leaves Ur and goes and follows as God leads him. As Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, but wanted to go and be with his people and to follow God's guiding. Anna's looking for a better kingdom. And so in that way, she's a model of their ancient faith. Even the description that she hasn't received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet. She hasn't received the promise of eternal life yet. No, but she sees it from a distance. She sees it wrapped up in this baby. And from a distance, she knows. Just like David back in the Old Testament, writing the Psalms, talking about God's salvation, but not experiencing it himself until Jesus would come. But looking forward to it and believing it, Anna in the same way. She sees the child, she believes it. She believes that he is the Savior, and so she thanks God for him, and she tells other people about him. And that's where her ancient faith is. It's not so much focused on her circumstances. Boy, it's hard not to focus on our circumstances, isn't it? We focus on what's happening to us and what's gone wrong for us. And there were probably some years that she did that, but she got to the point where she's focused on what God is doing. And she's thinking about and looking for what is God doing in my life, but not just in my life personally, but she's to the point where she's looking for the restoration, the redemption of Jerusalem. She's saying, what's God doing? I'm waiting for God to show up. I'm waiting for God to deliver Israel. And so she's worshiping him and she's praising him and she's fasting and she's praying day and night in the temple. And when he comes, she's able to recognize it. All those people around her, with maybe they looked like good lives, they miss it. But Anna's living the good life. She's living the life focused on and worshiping God. And it doesn't mean that we all have to become single and widows and widowers and go to the temple and pray all the time. That was her path. But for us, it's a question of, are we focused on what God is doing? And that's why at that moment when she came up in verse 38, immediately she starts praising God. Because it's God who is doing this. And so she recognizes it's God who's doing this. So she starts praising him. But then the second thing is she can't wait to start telling other people. And the phrase there that she continued to speak, it's the idea of in Luke's writing, it's something that has happened in the past. She is no longer with us at the time of Luke's writing. But she continued to speak. It wasn't an event that happened at one point. It was something that she continued to do. It happened over a period of time. So it may have been 4 years later, and she's still telling people about that time that the baby came to the temple, and that was God's salvation, and he is here, and it's his time now. She continued to tell people, anybody who is looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And that phrase is very similar to something that's used of describing Simeon. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. And these are interchangeable ideas. It's the idea of looking for God to redeem and to console his people. Israel, the nation, Jerusalem, the city. Like when they say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they don't just mean that city. They mean that's the heart of God's people. Pray for his people. In essence, when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they're not just talking about the physical city, but for the people. And so she's looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's looking for the redemption of her people. Because they're under guard by the Romans. They're under Roman rule. They're looking for freedom. And that's what Jesus brings, not just for them, but for the whole world. And so it's easy to look at her life and to say, oh, that's sad. And there is some sorrow in her life. There is her husband being taken from her after such a short period of time. There's her loneliness. There's some sorrow in here. But she has found greater joy, not by ignoring the sorrow, but by focusing her eyes and her attention on Jesus. So I want to invite us today, as we look at our lives, we probably all have a little bit of Anna's experience in us, that something hasn't gone right. Something didn't work out the way it was supposed to. Something isn't going according to my plan, my little Disney-influenced fairy tale plan. But what's God doing? What's God doing to mend my life? And I'm not talking about me personally. I'm just trying to speak the words for you to think. You know, what's God doing to mend your life? What's God doing to bring joy to your life in the midst of the brokenness? Are we seeing? Are we looking for God's redemption? Are we looking for him to restore us? Are we looking for what he is doing? That's how Anna had a good life. That's how she experienced the good life. Because she kept her eyes focused on Christ. Even before she knew about him, she was looking for the redemption. The redemption is Jesus Christ. And so for us today, I want to invite you just to consider, am I looking for what God is doing? Am I seeing how he is making the broken pieces that I've got something that is great art in his eyes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging our brokenness. We recognize that there are things that we would have liked to have done that we haven't, and there are things that we probably shouldn't have done that we went full steam ahead and we did it. And we're left with the pieces. We're left with the mess. Lord, we bring to you our mess. We pray and ask that you would redeem it, that you would restore it, that you would console us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not seek what the world offers, but that we would be looking for that better country, your country. And that we would recognize and acknowledge all that you've given us. Even in the midst of brokenness, you bless us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see it, that we could see what you're doing in our midst. And Father, we pray that we would turn back to you if we are walking away, that you would restore us. Open up our hearts to you, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.